And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, Isaiah chapter 43 is, of course, the 43rd chapter in Isaiah, which would, you know, correspond to the 43rd book of the Bible, which is the book of John. Because if you look at Isaiah, it's kind of a miniature of the entire Bible. And we've talked about that a little bit as we've gone through this. Especially, you know, you look at Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 6, and just all throughout the book of Isaiah, there are all these parallels. If you look at the Bible book that has to do with that chapter, and it's very prominent in this chapter, correlation with the book of John, and there are some quotes from this chapter that are quoted in the book of John, and we're going to look at that. But beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Here's a common theme that keeps coming up in the book of Isaiah. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now, why is it that we should have no fear as Christians? God said in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Why is it that Jesus constantly in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John said, fear not, fear not, fear not, all throughout the book of Isaiah, fear not, fear not. Fear is not something that comes from God. Unless it's the fear of God. That's the only acceptable fear from Genesis to Revelation. Study it out. Look at it yourself. Why should we not be afraid? Well, think about the 23rd Psalm. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And here he says in verse 1, you see, he says, fear not. And then in verse number 2, he says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. That's why we don't need to fear. Why did the disciples not need to fear when they were in the ship crossing the Sea of Galilee? Because Jesus Christ was in the ship with them. And so there's no need to fear. And Jesus has said to us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He said in verse number 1 here of Isaiah 43 at the end, he said, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And so if we're saved, we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been called unto salvation through the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I believe. And he said, we belong to Him. He's saying, thou art mine. We've been bought with the price. He says, I'm going to be with you. I've saved you. I've called you with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but, you know, is in due times manifested, you know, through the appearance of Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, we don't have to be afraid if we're saved, if we're redeemed, if Jesus Christ is with us. There's nothing to fear. And yet we live our lives in fear. We fear what people think about us. We fear, let's say somebody threatens you, and I've been threatened. People have threatened my life. They've threatened my house. They've threatened my family. God commands me not to fear. So many preachers are being dominated by fear, and it's causing them to not preach everything that they know the Bible says, because they're scared. They're scared to get up and preach what the Bible says. They say, well, you know, something could happen to my family. People are getting angry. People are threatening me. The devil is always going to try to push you around. And if you let him push you around, he's going to keep pushing you for the rest of your life. I mean, I remember when I was a child, my dad told me. I was in school, and you know, I was always a very short kid, and you know, thank God now I'm just an average height of a white man. You know, I'm 5'10", and somebody just measured me the other day for my life insurance. I was 5'10 and a half, you know, but I'm gonna tell you, when I was growing up, I was the shortest kid in the class. And this kid was pushing me around, and kids were picking on me and pushing me around. In this Christian school, you're kind of with a lot of kids that were not your age, older kids, and man, they push you around. And I remember my dad telling me, he said, listen, son, you can't let them push you around. He said, if you let them push you around, they'll just keep pushing. It'll get worse. It'll get worse and worse. Don't ever give in to them when they push you around. That's what my dad said. He said, I said, well, what do I do, you know? I said, this kid's bigger than me, you know? What am I going to do? He said, here's what you do, son. He said, wait until that kid's not expecting it, okay? And just go up and just sock him a good one unprovoked, and he'll never push you around again. And that's what I did. You know, I'm not condoning it. I'm just saying that's what I did. And the kid never pushed me around again. Because I'm going to tell you something. People will try to push you and push you and push you, and the devil wants to scare you. You know, he's this roaring lion. He makes all this noise and tries to scare you, and he wants to put you in fear. And you think I was wrong to sock that kid, but if you knew what was going on in the school, if you knew the whole story, you wouldn't think it was wrong. I mean, these kids were perverted. I mean, they were wicked. They were ungodly. I mean, they were beating kids up. They were doing worse things to kids. And so, believe me, I was justified to sock the guy. You know, if you need me to explain it to you after the service, I can. But anyway, you know, my dad's advice was the right advice in that scenario. Okay. And you have to understand that the devil wants to scare you. He'd love for you to be in fear, because then he can manipulate you through fear. He could use fear to stop you from doing God's will. Whereas the Bible says the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. So remember that. I preached on this many times because it's so detrimental to your Christian life when you're filled with fear. I mean, nothing will ruin you more. You can't raise your kids right when you're living in fear. People today are afraid to spank their kids. Right. Because they're afraid that they're going to go to jail, or that somebody's going to make some law. And but it's not against the law to spank your kids anyway. But they're afraid that somebody's going to make some law, and somebody's going to come after them, and somebody's going to take their kids away. Hey, I would be much safer. I have much more assurance and faith doing what God said, because then God's with me and I don't have to fear anything, because I know God is with me. I'd rather have God blessing me for obeying Him than to live in fear and say, well, I'm not going to obey the Bible, which tells me to spank my child because I'm afraid to do it. I'm not going to preach against the homos or whatever because I'm afraid of what's going to happen. No, I've got to preach what the Bible says and let the chips fall where they may. And the only person I should be afraid of is God. What does God think of me? Am I approved and acceptable with God? Live your life that way. Get it ingrained in you. Let this be your motto. Fear not. I mean, let that sink down into your ears. Go through life. Get up in the morning and say, I'm not afraid to do what's right. I'm not afraid of what man says or what man thinks. Get it in your head never to be afraid of anything except what does God think about it. That's all. That'll change your life right there. That one thing. Get that down in you. Isaiah has been repetitious. That's why I've been repetitious. He keeps bringing this up in the book. But let's keep reading. And by the way, the things that you're afraid of aren't really going to happen to you anyway many times. He says, I'll be with thee, and through the rivers, he says, they shall not overflow thee. You know, you're afraid of drowning. He says, I'm going to keep you from drowning. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. The same God that brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through the fiery furnace, that brought Daniel through the lion's den, that brought Moses and the children of Israel across the Red Sea, is the same God that exists today and can perform the same miracles today and protect you today. Don't tell me that God cannot perform a miracle today. I don't believe that. Now, I don't believe God's performing miracles every 5 minutes, you know, but I'm going to tell you something. God can perform miracles, and He will perform miracles again in this world. And God can protect you from man. And God says to fear Him alone. Don't share His fear with someone else. But He said in verse 5, look down, verse 5, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. So why should we have no fear? Because we know that in the dark alley, in the shadow of death, no matter what scary place we happen to be, and you know, sometimes you might be walking at night or something in a scary place. Hey, just say, God's with me. God can protect me. Fear not, for I am with thee, he says in verse 5. But look at verse 3. He said, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Look at verse 11. So here he said, I'm the Lord thy God. The Lord in all caps, right? Jehovah, thy God, thy Savior. Look at verse 11. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Right? So there is only one Savior according to the Bible. And there is only one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so let's look at this. Look down, if you would, at verse number 10. He says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Now notice that phrase of three words, I am he. He's going to explain what he means by that. See the colon after the I am he in verse 10? That's where he's going to further explain what he just said. That's why that punctuation mark is there. This is not a new statement. That would be a semicolon. This is a colon saying, let's go further on this topic. I am he. What do you mean by that, God? Before me, there was no God formed. Neither shall there be after me. Tell that to the Mormons.
Yeah.
They think that there have been all these different gods and all these different universes, and that one day we could be as God and we could have our own planet and stuff. It's false. It's a lie. But he says, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Look at verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So we see that there is one God, right? One Creator, one Lord, one Savior. It's Jehovah. It's the Lord God. Now, let's look at John and let's compare some of the things that we're reading here, because we're going to answer an important question in John chapter 8. Not only are we going to talk about the deity of Christ, obviously that's extremely important that we very firmly believe and understand and preach that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16, God, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, preached unto the Gentiles, seen of angels, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God, manifest in the flesh. That's Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 3:16. But let's look at John 8 and see an important statement in verse 24. He says in verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. So he's saying here that in order to be saved, because if you die in your sins, obviously that's a lack of salvation. You know, Jesus said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And so he's saying here, if you die in your sins, it's because you do not believe that I am he. Now, what did he mean by that? What is it that a person has to believe in order to be saved? Look down at verse 28. He says, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Verse 29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Now, do you remember this statement from Jesus Christ? Look at verse 57 of the same chapter. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Okay? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Okay? Now, keep your finger in John 8. Let's compare this with Isaiah 43. And I'm going to make an application here. First of all, look at verse 13 of Isaiah 43. He says, yea, before the day was, I am he. You see the similar sentence structure there? Before the day was, what? The first day. You say, oh, well, how far back do things go? God dwells in eternity. God is from everlasting, according to Micah 5:2. So he had no beginning. He is the beginning, okay? And so he's from everlasting. But the Bible says in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, he called it, and the darkness called he night, and watch this, the evening and the morning were the first day. Don't tell me about the gap theory. That was the first day, my friend. You say, oh, I still believe in the gap theory. Okay, how about Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments? For in 6 days, God created the heaven and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. And he says, and all that in them is. That's the rest of the chapter. So right there, in Exodus 20 and Ten Commandments, right there he says that in the same 6 days he created the heaven and the earth and everything that's inside. Everything. There's nothing that was not created in those 6 days that's in existence right now. That was the beginning, my friend. That was the first day. And before that day was, he said, I am he. It doesn't even seem in our mind to make grammatical sense what he says in Isaiah 43:13, does it? I mean, unless you're God, then it makes sense. Because he's saying, before the day was, that's past tense, I am he. Huh? Because God is outside of time, is what he's saying. I am. He's saying, in the beginning was the Word. You know, in the beginning God created, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we see here that before the day was, I am He. And then Jesus is saying in the New Testament, before Abraham was, I am. Same type of a statement. Of course, you know, in the burning bush, He came to Moses and said, tell them that I am hath sent me unto thee. Now, he's saying here, if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. What did he mean by I am He? Well, if we go back to Isaiah 43, we know what he meant. He meant that you have to believe that He is the only Savior. And that there is no God beside Him, and that there's no Lord beside Him. Because that's what it says in Isaiah 43 in that statement. Look at it again, Isaiah 43:10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am He, colon, he said, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I even I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. That's what you have to believe in order to be saved. You cannot believe that Jesus is just a Savior and be saved. Say, well, you know, think about Billy Graham, for example. Says, well, there are other ways to heaven. He said, the Muslims are following the light that they have. You know, they love God. They're sincere. Whatever light they've been shown, they're following it. It may not be the name of Jesus, but, you know, they're looking to God for salvation. And he said, I believe that we'll see them in heaven. No, you will see them, Billy Graham, when you get to hell. You'll see them right beside you in hell. Because you believe that there's more than one Savior. You believe that there is another way to get to heaven besides the name of Jesus Christ. The Bible says there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You say, whoa, well, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, people in the jungle, they're calling out to God and they're saved. And they don't even know the name of Jesus. Wait a minute. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
That's right.
And then don't stop there. Keep reading verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? It's not calling that even saves you. You call on Him in whom you have believed. He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because he said a little bit earlier that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God is raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so you must believe on Jesus Christ, not just as a good teacher. I mean, look, the Muslims believe in Jesus Christ as a prophet. He's in the Quran. They say he was a teacher. He's a prophet. He's a man. He's a great prophet of God. No, he was not. He was God in the flesh, or he was a liar.
That's right.
Because he said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, before the day was, I am he. Beside me, there is no God. There's no Lord beside me. There's no Savior beside me. That's what a person has to believe in order to be saved. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not believe on the teacher Jesus Christ. Not believe on the example Jesus Christ. Not believe on the man Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You see, these are basic doctrines. You say, Pastor Anderson, why are you harping on such a basic thing? Because these basic doctrines are under attack today. I mean, we're living in the last days, my friend, and these are the doctrines that are being attacked in preparation for the great falling away, in preparation for the Antichrist and his false religion. These type of basic things are being attacked because what you're seeing is an ecumenical movement of religions coming together.
Yeah.
Because they're all going to receive the Antichrist. That whoever the false prophet may be, whatever this phony preacher that's going to come down the pike one day that we read about in Revelation, the false prophet, the beast that cometh out of the earth, who's going to stand up and point to the Antichrist and say, this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And all the world that's not saved is going to believe that. I mean, there will be Baptists who are going to believe it. There are going to be Christians, so-called, that believe it. And they're going to go to it. Why? Because, well, look at Matthew 24, if you would. I want to show you something. People ask me a lot of, people ask me this question all the time. And they ask me the same question again and again. And so, let me answer it once again, just for those that are unclear on this. Good night. Now I can't find the verse that I was looking for. I'm looking for the part about, somebody help me out here. He's going to deceive the very elect if it were possible. 24. Is it verse 1? Thank you. Man, you were on the ball before I even said what I was looking for. You knew where I was going. I perceive that thou art a prophet. No, I'm just kidding. But hey, look. Let me tell you something. There's coming a real human being. And we may be living in the day. I mean, it may be after we're all dead and gone. Who knows? And then gone up to heaven. But it could be in our lifetime. It's possible. It's very likely, in fact, that it could be in this generation. We don't know. But I'll say this. We can see it coming together for this. An ecumenical movement that says that you can be saved without believing that Jesus is God and that He's the only God and that He's the only Savior and that He's the only Lord that there is. I mean, it's out there. Prominent independent fundamental Baptist, Dr. Jack Scott, said that you can be an agnostic and still be saved. He said there are saved agnostics, there are saved Darwinian evolutionists. He said you cannot believe the Bible and still be saved as long as you just believe in Jesus. You don't have to believe the Bible. Well, I'm sorry, but Jesus is the Word made flesh. Read John 1. So that's the Logos. Yeah, and Logos is the Greek word that's used every time the word Word is used in the whole New Testament about the Bible too. Did you know that? Did you know when it says for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? The Greek word is Logos? Because you're going to be shocked. You know what the Greek word Logos means? It means Word. And every time the New Testament used the word Word, in Greek it's Logos. In English it's Word. Yeah, hey, here's something funny. In German it's Wort. Ooh, this is deep teaching, isn't it? Man, hey, palabra. Oh, wow, man, this is, isn't it great when the pastor goes to all these foreign languages and speaks with other tongues behind the pulpit, right, to edify himself? I mean, think about it, folks. Palabra, Wort, Logos, it means word. So here's an idea. Why don't you just read it in English? Because it's the same word all the way across the board. And somebody said, well, the Bible is never called the Logos. That's Jesus' name. No, that's a lie. And people are trying to deceive you. Listen to me now. Many deceivers are entered into the world, it says in 2 John, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. There are deceivers that say a lot of things, my friend. And people are just playing on people's ignorance and telling them, oh, there's a difference if you go back to the Greek and everything. And they lie. And the bottom line is that, look, Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. He's the Word. He has a name on His thigh written, the Word of God. The Word that God spoke before the world began was with God and was God and became flesh and dwelt among us. But see, when you start to separate Jesus from the Word of God, now all of a sudden you don't need the Word of God to get saved. You just need to believe in Jesus, right? Now all of a sudden you don't need the name of Jesus. You just need to believe on the Lord, whoever that may be to you, whether it's Allah, you know, whether... Look, we've got to get back to the basics here. Jesus said, you better believe that I am He, and I'm talking about the I Am that said, before Abraham was, I am. Before the day was, I am. Beside me, there's no Savior. You cannot be saved unless you believe on me, and you have to believe that to be saved. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation but is passed into death life. You say, wait, I thought all it was is belief. Yes, it is just belief, but faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You cannot believe something that you've never heard. I mean, what? Watch this. Okay, Dave, believe me. I didn't tell him anything. He doesn't, what, believe what? He must hear me say something in order to believe it. Right? Oh, well, you can't just believe what someone else said about Jesus. You have to believe God's word concerning Jesus. The sower sows the word. and you hear God's Word, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Your faith must be in God's Word. To sit there and say, well, I believe the book of Genesis is a lie, but I still believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Hey, you're going to hell, because the book of Genesis is Jesus. And you better accept God's Word as the truth, or you're going to go to hell. You better believe that there's one God, one Lord, one salvation, and it's through this book, hearing God's Word and believing God's Word on Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we could bring a guy in here named Jesus from South Phoenix and say, believe on Jesus. And you'd say, I believe you're going to take me to heaven, Jesus. But it has to be the Jesus that comes from where? This book. That's what separates Jesus Christ from a figment of somebody's imagination. A picture in a Roman Catholic cathedral of some long-haired hippie with a trickle of blood going down his face, that is a figment of somebody's imagination. And if you believe on that picture, you're going to go to hell, because it's a figment of somebody's imagination. But you see, when you read about Jesus in the Bible, when you hear John 3:16, and I mean, even just one verse would be enough for you to be saved. If you believed on John 3:16 and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that He died on the cross, that He's God in the flesh. Look, you must hear God's Word to even know who Jesus is. It's not a picture, it's a Word. It's God's Word. It's the Bible. Okay? But these doctrines are being attacked in preparation for the Antichrist to come on the scene. It's not going to be about God's Word. It's not going to be about the Bible. It's not going to be about the name of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You know what it's going to be about? A person that people look at and say, this is Jesus. This is God. I'm going to say, nope, this is Jesus, my friend.
Right.
And this doesn't line up with what that beast is going to be saying, according to the Bible. He's going to be lying, and people who don't know the Bible, people who are unsaved, will be sucked in. God's going to send them a strong delusion that they'll believe a lie. But look at this. People always ask me the question. What's the question they always ask me? Well, what would happen if somebody who is saved were to receive the mark of the beast? Who's ever had somebody ask you that question before? You heard that before. You know, because the Bible clearly says that anyone who receives the mark of the beast will be damned eternally. Right? But see, it also says that anyone who changes God's Word will be damned eternally in Revelation 22:18 and 19. And they say, well, wait a minute, will a Christian lose their salvation? You can't lose your salvation or God's a liar. He said, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither can any man pluck them out of my hand. He said, you've been passed from death unto life. If my life's eternal today, and then I could somehow lose it, then it was never eternal, and God lied to me when He said He gave me eternal life. He gave me temporary life until I did whatever, fill in the blank. Okay? But you say, what will happen if a Christian took the mark of the beast? Look at verse 24, the answer's right here. He says, for there also shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So is it possible for the very elect to be deceived by the Antichrist? No. No born-again Christian will believe that the Antichrist is Jesus Christ. It says here that the elect, it is not even possible for them to be deceived by this. Okay? Now look, let me show you this in verse number... Go to Revelation real quick, and I'm going to show you something that some people don't understand about this too. Revelation 15. Actually, I believe it might be in chapter 7. Give me 1 second. I'm not sure exactly which one I'm looking for. I need my helpers out in the congregation. Just step in here. But let me see here. Maybe it's chapter 20. Yeah, it's chapter 20. There we go. That's where I knew it was all along. Just kidding. But look at Revelation 20, verse 4. It said, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Go back to Revelation 15, where I was just going to show you. He says in verse number 2 of chapter 15, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and so on and so forth. Now, here's what you have to understand. taking the mark of the beast in the Bible. And while you're... Are we in chapter 15? Just turn back to chapter 13. I just want to show you these scriptures so you can get this idea. Look at verse 15 of chapter 13. Okay? Or let's start in verse 14. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles. Now remember, we read in Matthew 24:24 that the elect will not be deceived by the miracles. Right? They cannot be deceived. If it were possible, it'll be so convincing that if it were possible, it would even deceive some people that are saved, but he said it's not possible. But look at verse 14. Deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So what happens if you don't take the mark of the beast? If you don't take the mark of the beast, you cannot buy or sell. What happens if you don't worship the image of the beast? You are killed, right? Now, later on, he's going to say how... And I'm trying to collect my thoughts here, but later on he's going to say, you know, the angel flies through heaven in chapter 14 and says, you know, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So he says that you're damned to hell if you worship the beast and receive his mark in your hand. So I believe from this reading in chapter 13 and 14 that in order to receive the mark of the beast, you're going to have to worship the Antichrist in order to get it. Because he said, if you've worshipped him and received the mark, then you're damned to hell. Right? And so what I'm saying is that this isn't going to be simply like, good night, I'm starving to death. Go ahead, slap it on my hand. I don't believe in this junk, but just slap it on my hand anyway. That's not what it's going to be like. Do we know exactly what it's going to be like? No. But we know that there's going to be some kind of worship to the beast that you're going to have to perform in order to receive that mark that no saved person would ever perform. Okay? That's what we see. And you say, oh, well, what are you teaching? You know, that perseverance of the saints? I don't believe perseverance of the saints. I believe that Christians can get backslidden, can go into drinking and drugs and quit church and go out and fornicate and live wicked lives like people in the Bible, like Lot. Like other people in the Bible who got backslidden and went off into horrible sin, like King Saul, like Samson, he's with prostitutes. But I do not believe, and this is a whole other sermon in itself, I don't want to get too far off on a rabbit trail here, but I do not believe that it is possible for a person who's saved to go become a devout Mormon, a devout Catholic, a devout Muslim, because the Holy Spirit dwells inside them and will lead them into all truth. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. He said, they will not follow another. A stranger will they flee from, for they know not the voice of strangers. Now, I've known people who were saved who got dragged to some Catholic service with some relative, but no saved person is sitting in a Catholic church today saying, oh yeah, this is the truth, this is right, this is it. The Holy Spirit will tell us, no, it's not true, it's wrong. You know, I mean, good night, before I'd learned hardly anything, just growing up, saved since I was 6 years old. So many things I heard in church, God was just telling me, no, this is wrong. You know, something just told me, it's wrong. It's wrong. And then I'd hear the Bible preach. I'd hear the King James. It was like, yes, yes, that's true. It just resonated. It's the voice of the shepherd. I can hear it. He said, these false prophets and false Christ will not deceive the elect. Okay, will not deceive those that are saved. So I'm not teaching that a Christian will continue living a righteous life, but I am teaching that no Christian will be deceived by the beast, according to Matthew 24. And no Christian will bow down and worship him and say, yes, you are God, you are Jesus Christ. I've known Christians who got so backslidden that somebody said, you know, hey, aren't you a Christian? They said, no, kind of like Peter did. I know people personally who I know are saved, and they were saved before that, and they're living for God now, but at a low point in their life, they were embarrassed of Jesus and said, no, I'm not a Christian. Okay? Like Peter did, and Peter was saved. But let me tell you something. It wasn't, oh, hey, would you worship Satan with me? Sure. You know what I mean? Oh, yeah, sure, absolutely. Let's go worship the devil. You know, that's a big... Do you see the difference here? And you have to worship Satan in order to get that mark of the beast. If they're not going to be just handing it out like candy. You're going to have to worship the Antichrist to get that mark of the beast. So that answers the question. No, a Christian could never lose their salvation. And of course, we see that the mark of the beast can be associated with people worshiping the Antichrist. But back to Isaiah 43, where we were. Isaiah chapter 43. He says in verse number 11... of Isaiah 43, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am He, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Look at verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cries in the ships. Verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now turn, if you would, keep your finger here and look at Hebrews chapter number 3. Hebrews chapter number 3. So we see here that in the same chapter where God is saying on and on that He's the only God, there's only one God, it's Jesus Christ, we saw in John chapter 8. There's only one Lord. There's only one Savior, right? Well, now he's saying, I am the Creator. Okay? Look at Hebrews chapter 3. This is one of the most definitive statements in the Bible. I mean, there's so many about the deity of Jesus Christ. But look down at Hebrews chapter 3. I like this one. He says in verse 3, Hebrews 3:3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. This is talking about Jesus Christ. He's saying, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. So if you were to compare Jesus to Moses, he's saying it's like comparing the guy who built the house to the house, right? Look at the next verse. He says, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. You see that? So he says that Jesus is to Moses as he who built the house is to the house. He says every house is built by a man in this world, but he that built all things is God. Basically he's saying Jesus Christ is God. Moses is just a man. And so the Jews in John chapter 8 were worshiping Moses. They said, we're not his disciples. We're Moses' disciples. They wanted to follow Moses instead of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, if you do not believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. And so, yes, a person has to believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved. They cannot believe in a Jesus that's just a man. That's not salvation. It's got to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one Lord, the Bible says. One God and Father of all. But look back at Isaiah 43. It's just a great scripture. And remember that one. Hebrews 3:3 and 4 says flat out that Jesus Christ is the Creator. The Bible says, you know, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Made by who? Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 3 that Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. First he said in, you know, chapter 1, I am the beginning and the ending. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. But then he said that Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, many of these new modern Bible versions, these false versions, one of them, the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses, some other modern versions that are used among, you know, evangelicals even, they change that to say he is the first of God's creations. You know, like he's the first thing that God created. Like the first thing God created was Jesus. No. Jesus was the beginning of the creation of God because he's the beginning and the ending. He's the first and the last. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. So Jesus Christ is God in the flesh according to the Bible. And he's also the Word of God in the flesh according to the Bible. But look down at verse number 16. We'll hurry through this. Verse 16 says, "Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." So we see here that God is not constrained by natural constraints. He's saying it doesn't matter the size of the army that comes against you physically. He's saying, I can deliver you. He's saying they will be extinct. They'll burn up like tow. Tow would be like twine. You know, it's just going to burn apart like it's nothing. It's going to be gone. He's saying, you know, some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And so we shouldn't rely on the flesh to protect us. Again, we're safe. We should not fear if God is with us. We saw earlier in the chapter. We think that in the United States, our security is found in our armed forces. And as our country becomes more and more wicked and more ungodly, by the day, by the moment, by the hour, this country is going downhill, right, morally, spiritually.
That's right.
And I'm going to tell you something. We live in fear because we know instinctively that our country is not right with God. And God's hand of protection is gone, and so now we rely on armed forces. We've got to have more bases, more military, boost the military, more of this, more of that. You know what? It doesn't matter how big our military is. If God's not protecting us, God can destroy us.
That's right.
That's who we ought to be worried about. Instead of worrying, and obviously, you know, I'm not against having armed forces. But you know why we're just beefing up the armed forces, putting bases all over the world and everything? It's because we're scared to death because we know that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from us as a nation. And that's why we're scared. Now, we can't rely on God anymore. We've got to rely on man. We've got to rely on the flesh. I mean, God can protect you and keep you safe, but if God's not protecting you, nothing can keep you safe. No army, no horse, no chariot. It's God that rules in the affairs of the children of men. Look at when the children of Israel, in the book of Joshua, went into the promised land. The Bible says that in one particular battle, one of the biggest battles, it was hornets. God sent swarms of hornets to discomfort the enemy. I mean, they couldn't fight. They couldn't see what they were doing because they were surrounded by these swarms of bees, as it were. And it said more men died from these hornets than died by the sword. Because God can do anything. I mean, if you look at the history of this world, so many wars and so many battles, it's just been flukes that have caused one side to win or the other. You know, snow, it started snowing. You know, that can change the whole outcome of the battle. A storm at sea destroyed, you know, the Spanish Armada, and then the British defeated them. Why? Because of an act of God. And so some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. He said the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. And so we ought not rely on the flesh or man to protect us. It says in verse 18, "Remember ye not the former things." See, I don't care what happened in the past. "Neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the desert and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." So here, not only is he talking about God protecting us, keeping us safe, giving us safety so we don't have to be in fear, but he's also talking about providing for our physical needs. Food, drink. He's talking about even in the wilderness, in the desert. God furnished a table in the wilderness for the children of Israel when they wandered for 40 years. They ate manna from heaven. They had water come out of a rock. God can provide your needs. Now, we live in a kind of a rough time right now with the economy, right? A lot of people are struggling. A lot of people are out of work. They're out of a job. But God never promised that we'd be wealthy in our lives. But he did promise to feed us. Give us this day our daily bread. We may not have tomorrow's bread today, but God will feed us and take care of us. I know that there are probably people in this room that are suffering financially right now. And people, your friends, people that you know that are out of a job or they're only working, you know, half the time or whatever. And so they may be struggling. They're wondering, you know, we got to buy food. We got to pay our rent. But the Bible says, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. And God has promised to provide us with food and raiment. He's promised to give us to drink and food. He said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He promised that he will not leave us without food, without drink, without clothing. Now, you may not have a house all the time. But he did promise food, drink, and clothing to his children. And if you pray to God and ask him to provide that, he will provide it. Now, maybe God's going to bring you or me through a lean time right now where we have to struggle and suffer and be poor and not have maybe the nice foods and fancy things that we want to drink. But, you know, people have been through this throughout history. People have suffered and people have gone without. We just ought to thank God that in the past we've lived in a land of plenty. I mean, I'm 27 years old and my whole life, I've had all the food I wanted, everything to drink I wanted, a warm bed to sleep in, and clothing to wear. We ought to thank God for that, but we probably just take it for granted so many times. But when it starts to disappear from us someday, we may look back and say, thank God for the way that He took such good care of us. We don't realize that if you look at the whole world as a whole, we're rich. I mean, in some countries, we would be considered rich. Just the way that you're dressed right now. I mean, if you walked into some of these poor places, they'd look at the way you were dressed and think, good night, this guy's got it together. And you may think, oh man, my clothes aren't that nice. I bought them, you know, on sale, clearance rack, and it was the one that was defective, so it was a little cheaper. I'm telling you, your clothing keeps you warm. Nobody's freezing to death today. No, well, we live in Phoenix, but that's part of it. But, you know, nobody's burning up. Everybody's got the air conditioner. And, you know, people even lived in Phoenix before they even had air conditioners. I don't understand how they did it. I can't comprehend it. But this city existed before air conditioners were invented. Now, you probably noticed it's gotten a lot bigger since they invented air conditioners, right? In the last 20 years, this place has really taken off because now it's a nice place to live now that you have an air conditioner. But good night. People all over this world are suffering. People in the Bible suffered. They went without food. You know, we come down hard on the children of Israel for complaining, but they hadn't eaten or drunk anything in 3 days. How would you be reacting? I'm not justifying them because they were wrong. They were in sin. They just saw God part the Red Sea. They should have kept their mouth shut, but so should we. And it could be easy for us right now to complain and say, oh man, the economy's falling apart, my job's falling apart, I don't have any money, I don't have any spare, you know, we got our large, extra large Coca-Cola in one hand, we got our, you know, our cheeseburger and our french fries, man, I don't know what I'm going to do, I can't believe it, I don't have any money, hey, let's go get an ice cream cone and talk about it. You know what I mean? Yeah, hop in my 2006 vehicle and let's go get some ice cream. We can talk about how, you know, we're really just struggling, how God's not blessing us. You know, maybe our standards are just a little too high for what we expect. God said, in having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Amen. Food. Not the best food, not perfect food, but just to have food is a blessing. Food, water, learn to drink water. Maybe you can't afford your sodas or your juice packs or your milks or whatever. Hey, drink water, eat food, and be happy and be content. Amen. I mean, I preach this to myself too. Sometimes I can be, ungrateful. But you know what? I'm never more grateful. I mean, let me give you an example. Today, you know, I skipped a couple meals yesterday and skipped some meals today. Not because I couldn't afford the food, you know, thank God I could, but just because I was so busy, I was pressed for time, I didn't really have time to stop, I was stressed out, I was busy, and I skipped breakfast, hadn't eaten anything. Well, it got to be about 2 o'clock, this is a couple days ago when I was on my way over to Baltimore, okay, I'm on the plane, and you know none of the airlines feed you anymore. They used to be they'd have a meal on the plane, but they're cutting costs and everything, because ever since September 11th, they cut out those things. Well, Continental, and by the way, this message has been brought to you in part by Continental Airlines. Continental still feeds you on the long flights, believe it or not, for free. It's amazing. I was shocked. Now, I hadn't eaten anything all day. I'm starving. Had nothing to eat, and it was like 2, 3 o'clock, and I'd been up since like, I don't know, what time did I... I think my flight left at 5 or some insane thing, or 6. So I had to be there at like 4:30, 5 o'clock. I had to get up really early on Monday. I got up really early, didn't eat at all. Got in the early afternoon, And they brought out that meal on Continental. Boy, was I thankful. And here's the thing, it wasn't that great of a meal. But in the circumstances, it tasted great to me, because the Bible says the full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. And so I got that tiny little roll with it was a little roll with turkey and lettuce on it. And then it was just a tiny, super small bag of Fritos, not even the snack size. This was like the fun size or the bite size. Tiny little Fritos and one little square of chocolate, but it was great. I mean, I was biting into that turkey, and normally, but like right now, I already had a nice dinner and everything. If you offered me that now, I'd be like, no thanks. You turn up your nose at it. But if you get hungry enough, you'd be thankful for what God gives you. You see what I'm saying? I thank God for that sandwich. I thank you, God. You performed a miracle if an airline is feeding me in 2009. Because this hasn't happened to me in a really long time. You know, this is a miracle. You know, I'm just kidding. But the bottom line is, get your perspective right. Maybe you're just asking a little too much when you just want to sleep on a perfectly comfortable bed. I mean, we get mad. You know, honey, this is not an attack on you. But my wife, this bugs me. My wife, in the middle of the night, honey, go kick up the air conditioner 1 degree. You know, you know, I'm sleeping like a baby. She wakes me up and sends me to go change it. But that's how we are, right? It's got to be that exact degree. You know what I mean? Yes, I'm preaching against you tonight. No, but it's got to be that exact degree. And you know, kids, don't let your kids become a picky eater. By the way,
that's right. Yep. Amen.
They ought to be thankful and eat what's put in front of them. And so many parents today are spoiling their kids and mollycoddling them. Oh, this, all he likes is hot dogs, so we just feed it to him every day. He just eats a hot dog every. No, he needs to eat cauliflower, spinach, green beans, lima beans. Somebody told me if you eat something 11 times, you'll like it. Even if you don't like it, eat it 11 times, you'll learn to love it. The first 10 times are horrible, but when you get that 11th time, it's great. Hey, change your attitude. Be thankful to God. Amen. God is blessing you if you have food and clothing and a house to live in, temperature controlled, a vehicle. Thank God. It's great.
That's right.
We live a good life. You know, we live a very comfortable life. And someday God may take that away from us. I hope you're not going to blaspheme God when He takes it away one day. You live in freedom. I hope one day when you lose your freedom, you're not going to turn and curse God. You have good health today. Don't curse God when you lose your health. Thank God that you had such a good life so far. And if things get bad, they get bad, but God's with us. Don't be afraid of it. God can provide you with water. He said, look at verse 20 where we just read at the end. Because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my children. He didn't say, I'm going to give you, you know, the wine and oil and your favorite sodas, and I'm going to give. He said, I'll give you water to drink so you can survive. You know, you're going to make it. And so look at verse number 21. I got to hurry, but he says, this people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. That's talking about thankfulness and praise to God. Thank you, God, and telling God how great He is. That's what the word praise means. Praise is not a genre of music in the Bible, okay? Now, I realize that in our music, in our singing, we're singing praises to God, but many times praise is just something that you speak to God. It doesn't have to be singing in the Bible. If I just say, God is great, you know, God created this whole world, God is good, praise the Lord for He's good, for His mercy endureth forever. Hey, thank God for saving me, for giving me eternal life. God died on the, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, died on the cross for my sins because He loved me. Thank you, God. That's praising God.
Yep.
Singing God's praises or just speaking God's praise. Praise the Lord. Okay? And so show forth His praises. And our singing should be praises to God as well. But it's not just music. It's what we're singing or what we're saying. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. Neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Now what is he saying here? When somebody's weary of something, it means they're sick of it. They're tired of it, right? And so he says here, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. He's saying, oh, okay, so you're getting tired of me, God's saying. You're getting sick of me. And then he says, in verse number 23 at the end, he says, I've not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. He's saying, oh, don't, he's being kind of sarcastic there. He's saying, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to be a burden to you and weary you with these sacrifices, these incense. Oh, sorry to be such a pain in the neck. You know, you're so sick of church. And you know, sometimes church can become a weariness to people. And in Malachi, he talks about that. Read the book of Malachi, you know, if you want to read about this. He said, they talk about, oh, what a weariness it is to serve God. And we get tired of it. Don't ever get tired of it. Don't ever get sick of it. Don't say, I'm sick of church. How disrespectful to God, who gives you a church where you can get together with your friends that love you, that love the Bible, that can encourage you. This is a gift from God to have church. He said, oh, I'm sick of church. I'm sick of the Bible. I'm sick of the book of Isaiah 43 weeks in a row. It's a different chapter every week, alright? You know, oh man, I'm so sick of soul winning. It's the same thing. Oh, do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven, you know? Romans 3:23. Man, I'm not sick. I love it.
Amen.
We went soul winning for 8 hours on Saturday, and I was loving every minute of it. It was great. I never get sick of it. It never gets boring, you know? It never gets old. And you say, well, why doesn't it get boring preaching the same gospel over and over again? Now listen, if I were preaching the same gospel to the same people over and over again, that'd be boring. That's why when you come to church here on Sunday morning, you're not just going to hear the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Because church is filled with saved people. At least it's supposed to be. I mean, it is supposed to be an assembly of born-again, baptized believers. God said that church is for the edification of the body of Christ. It's to build up the saints. It's not designed for an unbeliever. Now, if unbelievers come, wonderful. But no, we go out and bring the gospel to the unbeliever. Church is for the saved. Now, that would be boring to look at your faces every Sunday morning and preach the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, saved. But you know what? The great thing about soul winning is that every time you go soul winning, you're talking to a new person.
That's right.
And you ought to look at that person and see them as a real human being.
Amen.
I mean, that person has eternal God. That person has value to God. And Jesus was able to look at a man that just walked up to him and kneeled before him. It says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And when I knock that door and somebody opens that door, I don't care whether it's the type of person that I would normally gravitate toward as my friend. It doesn't matter. We got to look at that person and love that person.
Mm-hmm.
Love them. Say, oh, well, you know, these people are poor and I'm rich. You know, love them. Oh, well, you know, get off your high horse anyway. Isn't it rich men that oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Don't they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called? Had not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he had promised to them that love him, but ye have despised the poor? He said in James chapter 2?
Right.
No. You say, oh, well, they're poor, or they're, you know, oh, I don't like that particular tribe, you know, of Native American, you know. You know? It's like, well, the Pimas are all right, but the Navajos, no. And you notice how in our church, you know, they sit on different sides of the auditorium, right? What's the ban? Smoke a peace pipe, man. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. No, we're representing another tribe on this side, all right? So we get a little mixed up. Let's, you know, but the point is, hey, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether it's your little buddy or your little friend or your favorite type of person. Look at people in this world and love them.
Amen.
You know, sit down on the airplane next to somebody and look at them, and no matter who they are, love them and give them the gospel. Right? And see, if you love that person, it's not going to be boring to you to give the gospel to somebody that you care about. Somebody that matters to you. Right? I don't care if they're young, old, man, woman, boy, girl, whatever the status, whatever the intelligence level, love them and give them the gospel. And then maybe you'll take your time and do a good job. Instead of just, oh, you know, bam, bam, 1, 2, 3, you know, bam, bam, you know, blow through it to get to the next door. No. Take your time and give them the gospel thoroughly. Preach it to them very clearly and thoroughly. Show them the verses. Show them a lot of good verses. You know, don't kick a dead horse. I mean, if they know they're a sinner, it's time to move on. You know, if they know they're going to hell, you have to beat up on that for 15 minutes. Right? I mean, you have to go on and on and on. Let me show you how you've broken every commandment in the whole book of Deuteronomy. Just to show you how wicked you are. And then you'll fall on your knees and beg me to save you. Good night. Or you know, look, if they get the point, move on. But take the time necessary that they get the point, my friend. Now, it's not the same for everybody. Some people are going to be they've already heard a lot, they've already learned a lot. They just need someone to expound unto them the way of God a little more perfectly. Like Apollos, right? He was preaching the Bible, he believed the Bible, but he was confused, he didn't know about Jesus. I mean, it probably didn't take long to win that guy to the Lord for Aquila and Priscilla, okay? But the point that I'm making is that take the time necessary because you love that person and you care about their soul. David said, no man cared for my soul. I wish you'd care about people's souls, right? And give them the gospel. Take the time necessary that they understand the gospel and that they understand salvation. Now, for somebody who's been in church a lot, but they're trusting in their own works, you know, it's probably not going to take as long just to fill in that one thing and say, no, your faith is the wrong thing. You need to have it on Jesus alone. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And go through that. Other people, children who've never even been in church, it's going to take longer. It's going to take more time to get them to understand. I'm not telling you how long to take, but I'm telling you to take the time necessary. It could use it. You, oh, yeah, yeah, 10 minutes. You could win somebody to the Lord in 10 minutes. I've done it before many times. I've done it. Watch the soul winning demonstration video that Brother Dave and I made, 10 minutes long, and then come to me and tell me what I left out, because it's all there. And that was a guy, that was an illustration. That's not a hard case. That was a guy who's going to church. He thinks he's going to heaven because he lives a good life. And he just needed to know that it's by grace through faith. Right? And that was an example. Other times, it could take a half hour. Could take 40 minutes. Could take whatever amount of time. Take the time necessary. But if people aren't listening, shake the dust off your feet and move on. Yep. First and second admonition, move on. But if somebody's listening and learning, it's just taking them a little while to get it. A little while to grasp it. They don't have a lot of background. Take your time. That one person is worth all the world.
Right.
And so it's not boring. It's not a weariness. Don't ever let church or soul winning or Bible reading become a weariness. Look, if your Bible reading is becoming a weariness to you, maybe it's time to read a different book of the Bible. You know what I mean? Like you got, man, I'm reading Genesis to Revelation at all costs. You know, if you get bogged down in Leviticus and Numbers, you need to read the whole book. Don't get me wrong. Every word. But put a bookmark there. Flip over to something a little more lighter. Right? Flip over to the New Testament. Read the book of John. Read the book of Psalms. Read Proverbs. Read 1st, 2nd Timothy. And then go back to it. Right? But don't let it be a drudgery. There's nothing to say you have to read it in order. I've read the Bible countless times through. I have, memorized 14 books of the Bible, okay? But look, I've never to this day, have I read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in that order. Not even to this day have I read it, just cover to cover in that order. Never done it. I mean, I've read, good night, you know, 4 to 5 times a year, the Bible, but I always skipped around. You know, and if you read it, I think it's great to go from Genesis to Revelation. But personally, I just want to read what I want to read, and I read more, and I enjoy it more, I learn more, and I just check them off to make sure that I'm not imbalanced, make sure I'm hitting all the books, but I balance it out. You know, just whatever you do, don't let it be a weariness. That's all I'm saying. You know, if you want to read it straight through and then start over, you want to skip around, keep track of it to make sure you're not leaving stuff out. But don't let it be a drudgery to you. Enjoy it. Love it. And man, I'm out of time. I would love to just park on verse 25. I need to preach a whole sermon on verse 25. I'm not going to do it. But this is a great verse. It says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. And listen to this. And will not remember thy sins. Man, I'd love to go on. I'd love to prove it from the Bible. I'd love to go through the Bible and show you this. I'll save it for another sermon. I've preached it before. God will not remember your sins when you get to heaven.
Amen.
It's the truth. Yep. Don't give me this stuff about the judgment seat of Christ being some kind of a browbeating. The Bible says every man shall have praise of God in that day. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I wish I could go into it. You take 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you put them side by side, they're both talking about the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be judged for the works done in your body, whether they be good or bad. People say, well, the bad, that's your sins. Wrong. Study the word bad in the Bible. Look it up in a concordance. It talks about a sheep being good or bad, a dog being good or bad, a house being good or bad, figs being good or bad. He's talking about the value, and it uses the word value with it. And if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you'll see that in 1 Corinthians 3, the bad is the wood, hay, and stubble. The good is the gold, silver, and precious stones. There's nothing sinful about wood. This pulpit is made of wood. Okay? There's nothing sinful about hay or stubble. But hay or stubble has no eternal value. It's worthless in eternity. And so God's going to take all your works, and He's going to try them with fire, and the gold, silver, precious stones will remain. The wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. It'll be gone. And He says, but you'll be saved, and you'll receive a reward for the good. God will not mention your sins to you when you get to heaven. Oh, you're going to have to answer to God for every sin, every word. Yes, you will if you're an unbeliever at the great white throne of judgment. Every word that's uttered out of your mouth, you'll give account if you're an unbeliever. But thank God if you're saved, your sins are forgiven and forgotten as far as the east is from the west. So far had God separated us from our sins. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He said right here, He that blotteth out thy transgressions. They're blotted out. He says, I will not remember thy sins. Thank God. How would you like to get to heaven and have God go through all your sins with you? I've heard preachers say He's going to do it in front of everybody.
That's right.
Yep. Even if you're saved, in front of everybody, He's going to go through your sins in front of everybody, and you're going to be ashamed and embarrassed. You better know I'd be ashamed and embarrassed if everything I've ever done wrong in my life were put on display. Well, how beautiful heaven must be. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing. Kind of. Man, thank God. It's already been paid for on the cross. Right. It's blotted out. That's a good verse. Verse 25. That's a great verse, but that's all I'm going to preach tonight. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank You so much for the Bible and for this great chapter. I love this chapter. So much emphasis on Jesus Christ being God in the flesh, and about how You're the only Savior and You're the only God, and that's what we have to believe. And Father, thank You so much for that verse 25, that You've blotted out our transgressions, that you will not remember our sins. Thank God. I would hate to have to answer to You, God, and look You in the face for everything I've ever done wrong. Thank You for forgiving me, dear God. And please just help me to do what's right in my life, to live a clean and godly life. But thank You for forgiving me for the sins that I have done and that I will do for the rest of my life. And we love You, dear God, and ask You to bless this service. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, let's sing that song, When We All Get to Heaven. Song number 56. Song number 56, let's sing it out.